1 John 4. Do we need more? Sorry. Are there more left? A couple? Yep. Okay. Okay, 1 John 4, and we're going to start reading in verse number 7. First John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For, or because, really is the idea of that word there, because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For, or because, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. Well, in there, at verse number 11, we're dealing with the subject of the love of God. And so, just to bring everybody back up to speed, I was gone last week, so sometimes it's difficult with a gap between lessons to keep the flow of what's going on here. But in the overall study of the attributes of God, we are coming to the attribute of God's goodness. And if you remember in the last lesson, I began by pointing out the fact that many, when they look at the catechism answer, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They wonder, well, why does the catechism not have anything to say about the love of God? Right? Be ye holy, for God is holy. So we have that verse of Scripture saying God is holy. But we have a verse that says God is love. We just read it. But the catechism doesn't mention love in that definition of what is God in that list of attributes. And I pointed out the fact that most theologians, they deal with love as a subcategory of the goodness of God. And that's what we were introducing last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we dealt with the subject of common grace. And so I outlined for you goodness into four subcategories. The first one I call benevolence, and really that's what we looked at under the subject of common grace, the benevolence of God. And then you have the love of God, so love proper, and that's what we're dealing with now. And then there's mercy, and then there's grace. And we use mercy and grace really as synonyms, and there's nothing wrong with using it synonymously that way, but there is something of a nuance of difference between mercy and grace, and so in the next two Sundays we'll deal with that. But what we're going to be looking at specifically this week is love, the love of God proper. So if we're looking at this subject of love, I think it's good to start with just a very basic and fundamental question, and that is, what is love? And so you stop the average person on the street and you say, what is love? The answers that you get are going to really funnel themselves down into, I think, four kind of categorical segments. So many will focus on the emotional aspect of love or the feeling of love. Some will be wise enough to say, no, love is a choice and it is a commitment. And so those four ideas, I think maybe those four could be narrowed down more into two main categories, emotions and feelings, B, being in one category, and the choice and commitment aspect of love being in another category. Well, is love an emotion? Well, absolutely it is. Is love a feeling? Well, sure. Is love a choice? Yes. Does it involve commitment? Yes, it does. It's all of those things. Now, the society in which we live focuses more on the emotion and the feeling of love. And so you have people that, you know, quote unquote, fall in love, and they're in love until it doesn't suit them anymore. And then they fall out of love seemingly as fast as they fell in it. You have us, I hope, we're all on the same page, that understands that love really is a choice. It is a commitment that you make. And so you stand at the altar, and your commitment, your choice, is until death us do part. And you choose to love your spouse in that illustration, but friends and, you know, et cetera. You choose to love them. They may do something to you. They may act in such a way that would make you not feel like you love them, but that doesn't matter. You have chosen and committed to loving them. Therefore, you love them. And so that really is a right perspective that we have on love. But love is not just a grin and bear it choice. It does also involve emotions and feelings. Now, when we look at the love of God, we know absolutely God's love is a commitment. We deal with the scriptures, and we often talk about covenant love. And so that Old Testament word that's translated in the King James as loving kindness. Other translations translate that same Hebrew word as covenant faithfulness. It's the same word. It's the same idea. You've heard the word. I've said it many times. Pastor Kimbrough said it. The Hebrew word hesed. Now, that word is unique in that every single time that word is used in the Hebrew, the only subject that you'll ever find for that word is God. The only person that ever exercises hesed is God himself. The object of that verb is always God's people. The object of that verb is never the unbeliever. Now, we see love, God so loved the world, we see unbelievers even as an object of God's love. We see unbelievers as an object of God's mercy, an object of his grace, but never the object of that covenant faithfulness. It's a word that's used in Scripture that is reserved only for those that have been born again. And that love is a covenant committed choice. God has loved those who are his people. Now, our love is tainted. The love that we have for our spouse, even the love that we have for our children, where we want it to be, and our hearts would tell us that it ought to be pure, unmotivated love, it's tainted because of our sin. It's tainted by selfishness. It's tainted by ulterior motives. And we often express love to other people because of or based on what we can get from them, or because of what they offer, what they bring to the table. Our love is so often based on results or, you know, outward feelings, because that's part of the curse of sin. Thomas Watson made a statement, and I put that, what's this, in the second paragraph of your notes there at the top. He says, true love cannot exist in the human heart until the love of Christ comes and creates it there. True love cannot exist in the human heart until the love of Christ comes and creates it there. I think that is borne out by what we read here in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. Love is from God. God is the author of love. He is the one who created. He is the one who imparts to us love. And everyone that loveth, so the people that really do show true love, are born of God, and they know God. They're in a relationship with God. Because not that we have loved God first, as it says here, but because God loved us. God demonstrated His love toward us and revealed that love. And therefore we reciprocate that love back to Him. And because we love God, as the passage indicates, we love the brethren. We love one another. So as we deal with the attribute of the love of God, let's look at a definition here. So this is one of those communicable attributes, meaning that it is something that is infinite, eternally, and unchangeably true of God, but yet is something that also, through regeneration, is to be true of us. It is part of our being created in the image of God, that we possess this attribute and the capacity to love. And this verse, this passage that we've read in 1 John 4 here, indicates something of that communicable nature. God is love. God is the author of love. Love is of God. And because God has shown that love to us, then we show that love to Him and to others that are around us. And so the love of God is an attribute that teaches us that everything that God does and everything that is true about Him shows us His love. God is love. He is the very manifestation of love. And we'll see in a moment in some of the proof texts that it is through Christ that He manifests and demonstrates to us His love. Now, another thing, we looked at this the other week as well, when we talk about the love of God and the goodness of God, love being a subset of goodness. When we talk about the goodness of God, we are not in that attribute trying to teach that God is good. The holiness of God is the attribute that teaches us that God is, in His being, intrinsically in Himself, good. When we talk about the goodness of God, what we're trying to teach is that God does good. All of His actions are good. And then under goodness, all of His actions are out of love, out of mercy, out of grace, and general benevolence to all of His creatures. God is good. God is love. So everything that God does is good. So let's look at some proof texts here. I've put the text of it in your notes. You can follow along there. Turn these passages up if you want some larger context. But let's start here with Deuteronomy 7. This is, you know, early on in the Scriptures, one of the classic proof texts dealing with the subject of the love of God. So Deuteronomy 7:7. And understand the logic, right? Follow the logic of what Moses is saying to the children of Israel. He says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people." So understand what Moses is saying. So Moses, in Deuteronomy, is telling the people of Israel, look, you're not the biggest and the best that there is out there. God is not in heaven looking for someone who can help Him, someone that can, you know, can better His cause, someone that can advance His cause. If that were what God is doing, then He would have chosen the Egyptians. Because at that time, the Egyptians were the world power. The Egyptians were the greatest nation. And as far as a nation that could affect change, right, and subdue kingdoms kind of thing, Egypt would have been the one. But Moses is saying here specifically, the Lord did not choose you because you were the most in number. In fact, you were the fewest. You're a nothing nobody. But why did God love you? Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. The verse goes on, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so really what the verse is saying, what Moses is saying is, why did the Lord love you? Because he did. He loved you because he loved you. Now, I've used this verse and I've used the illustration of flag football when we talk about election. Right, when you're in the backyard, or we have our annual kickball game or something like that, we get two team captains and we pick teams, and you want to win, right? You're not out there to try to lose the game. You're out there to win the game. And so if you're the team captain, you survey the players, and who do you pick first? Well, you pick the guy that can run fastest, kick farthest, catch, and a good athlete. That's the one you pick to be on your team. Well, when God set his love upon us, he didn't look at us and try to, with his infinite knowledge, figure out, who's going to be a good speaker? Who's going to have a good job and make a lot of money that can give to the missionaries? Who's going to be someone who, really has a gregarious, great personality that's really going to get along with a lot of people and will invite people to church? I'm going to pick that guy. I'm going to save that guy. I'm going to set my love on that guy because that guy can help me the most. That's not what God did. That's not what God did at all. Why did God love any of us? Well, we understand the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. It's not because of anything found in us. God set his love upon you simply because he chose to. There is no other reason. It's simply because God chose to do so. He loves you. Why? I don't know. I don't deserve it. But he loves me. He loves you. Because he loves you. And that's really the only reason. Let's look at another one. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so the point and the thing really to pull away from here is that God's love is an eternal love, an everlasting love that will never pass away. I don't know all of your backgrounds. Some of you may have met your spouse and one and done, married, and you live happily ever after. I dated a girl in high school for almost 2 years. I dated another girl at Bob Jones for probably at least a full year. Maybe a little bit longer than that. I dated another girl for 6-8 months. And all three of those people, I said to them, and they said to me, I love you. I loved them. They loved me. I haven't seen any of those girls in 22 years, 23 years, 22 years since I've seen any of them. I don't love them anymore. I don't care about them anymore. One of them I know lives in Alabama. One of them I think still lives in Indiana. And the other one, I don't know where she lives. I haven't looked them up on Facebook. I don't know where they are. I don't know anything about their life. So what happened? I said I love them. They said they loved me. But it changed. I don't love them anymore. Now, I love Lydia. I loved her when we got married. Dr. Barrett, I remember he told us in class one time that he told his wife Sandra, and he called her Sander, like you sand wood, Sander. He called her Sander. He said, I told her when we got married I loved her, and if anything changed, I'd let her know. Right? It's probably not the best line to use. Probably not a good option. You ought to say that more often than that, but, you know, obviously he was joking, but quite funny. But I loved Lydia 22 years ago when I said, hey, will you marry me? I loved her 15 years ago. I loved her yesterday. I love her today. Plan to love her tomorrow. Right? But what happens with human love? Is it everlasting? It's not. It's not everlasting. Human love is not everlasting. It comes and it goes. Right? Our love can easily pass away. That's part of the tainting of sin, the selfish aspect of sin, that we, you know, I loved those girls because they loved me back. I loved those girls because of, you know, I was looking for somebody to get married to, whatever. There was something in it for me. There was something that benefited me. And when it didn't benefit me anymore, I didn't love them anymore. Now, is that a wrong view of love? Yeah, that's a wrong view of love because that's a worldly view of marriage. You know, I married this person, I loved them, I don't love them anymore. Well, once you get married, you can't do that. That's not an option. You love them, and it's a choice and it's a commitment. It's a different thing. But our love is not everlasting, but God's love is. And so that teaches us something about the security of our salvation. We don't have to worry about God breaking up with us. Right? We don't have to worry about God ending that relationship. His is an everlasting covenant love. And so in Jeremiah 31:3, you see that word loving kindness. That is that hesed, covenant faithfulness. And so the Lord has loved us. If we go back to the verse in Deuteronomy, because he made an oath, he swore an oath with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would love. And he won't go against that. He won't come off of that. So God can't love us with a gospel love one day and then cast us into hell the next day. Once God has set his love upon you, you are loved for eternity. The next one, Zephaniah 3, verse 17. So Pastor Kimbrough just mentioned this verse just recently, a Sunday evening going through the Minor Prophets when he finished up Zephaniah. But this verse says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So here's obviously a verse that teaches us of the love of God. God's love being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this verse tells us that God is satisfied with his love. It says he will rest in his love. Now, that particular Hebrew word, rest, that verb there, is a word that actually means to be silent or to make dumb in the sense of mute, to make mute, to be silent, to be quiet. And so it's actually a word that is a little bit difficult to translate in this context. It's a homonym with another word that means to cut. It's a completely, entirely different word. So just to refresh our memory, a homonym, bat and bat, one you hit a baseball with, the other one, you know, gets up in your attic and, flies around at night, a bat. But spelled exactly the same way, looks exactly the same way, but two completely, entirely different things. And so this word is a homonym with another word that means to cut. But the right word here is the one that means to be silent. And so the King James translators have tried to smooth out that idea and have translated it with this word rest. The idea is that of contentment. I think this is a way to illustrate this that we'll understand. You've met those people that are kind of nervous Nellies, and when they're with you, they're just chatterbox all the time, and they talk and chatter and talk and talk and talk, and it's a way that they deal with the nervousness that they have around you. They can't be quiet. They're just always talking and nervous chatter. Well, when you have someone that you're great friends with, you can endure the silence and you can be together for, relatively long periods of time and there's no talking at all. You just enjoy one another's company. You're just happy to be there. And you're both content. You're not nervous that the other person has something against you or you have anything against them. You're content and happy with your relationship. And there is no problem. There's no friction. There's nothing to deal with. You're just friends. You just love one another and you're fine just in the quiet and the silence of the moment. That's something of the idea. God is satisfied with how much He loves you. He loves you enough. He's not trying to figure out how He can love you better. If God were trying to figure out how He could love you better, that means that He doesn't love you rightly. And if He doesn't love you rightly, then that means that somehow God is deficient in His love. And we can't go there. We know that's entirely wrong. God is completely sufficient in His love. He's happy with how much He loves you. He has demonstrated that love to you exactly and perfectly the right way. He cannot love you more than He does. He cannot love you differently than He does. He loves you perfectly. He's satisfied with it. He's content with it. He rests in it. For us, that's something quite different, is it not? I mentioned Lydia. I love her. But I'm not satisfied with the love that I have for Lydia. Because I know I do stupid stuff that gets her upset. And I don't demonstrate my love to her rightly. And sometimes I do things that get under her skin. And I don't show her. I don't display that love the right way. I'm a sinner. Right? You do the same thing with your spouse, with your children, and vice versa. But God never does that. God loves us perfectly, and He's satisfied with it. So satisfied that He rejoices and sings over the good relationship that He has with His people. It's perfect. He's happy with it. So another one, let's move on. John 3:16. You can't talk about the love of God without talking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, love. God so loved the world. I think you've heard preachers make a big deal about the Greek words agape and phileo and those different love words for love. Agape being that love that's a choice, and phileo being just that friendly, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and they make that distinction. Well, I think sometimes that distinction is very overstated, but here we do have that agape love. I say it's overstated. The reason I say that is because you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler, and, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, sell all the stuff you have, give it to the poor, and, or follow these commandments and all this. And He says, well, I've done all that since my youth. And He says, okay, we'll sell all your stuff. And the guy went away sad. And it says, just a passing comment, behold, he loved him. That rich young ruler that left the presence of Christ unconverted, it says, behold, he loved him. And the word that's used there is agape. Jesus agaped that rich young ruler who went away sad. Now, as an unbeliever, God loved him. It didn't say he phileoed him. He agaped him, that rich young ruler. Now, this is another, by the way, side comment. My personal opinion, and this is merely an opinion, is that that was Joseph of Arimathea, who later was converted. That's just my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. I may be completely dead wrong, but that's just something I've always thought. So, but that rescues agape, if you want to go there, but I don't think that's necessary. But here we have agape. God agape the world. So what does this mean? Does this mean that God loves everybody? Well, yeah, it does mean that. Does it mean that everybody's going to heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. Because the verse tells us that there are going to be some who perish. There will be some who receive everlasting life, but there will be those who perish. But what does this verse teach about the love of God? It teaches us the extent and the proof of the love of God. So it's been said that you can give without loving, but you really cannot love without giving. You can give somebody a Christmas present that you don't care about. You're invited to a party and it's just a polite thing to do, and so you bring a gift, and you know there's no love behind it. It's just, you know, social nice, you know, niceness. You give a gift and you've given something. But if you truly love somebody, you care about somebody, well, then you're going to give of yourself to them, whether it be a tangible gift, you know, wrapped in a box of paper with a bow on it, but you give your time and your affections and your love and all this. Well, God loved the world to such an extent that he was willing to give his only begotten son to redeem the world from the curse of sin. And that's the proof, the extent. God loved the world so much, for God so loved. He loved to such an extent that he was willing to give his only begotten son. And the proof of his love is that he did give his only begotten son. You know, you look in the Old Testament and we have prediction, prophecies that God was going to give his only begotten son. But then we come to the New Testament and God actually did it. He sent Christ in the fullness of time. God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that leads to the next verse here, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even in that situation, when we were sinful, rebellious against God, he died for us. Might be a silly illustration, but you can imagine loving a new puppy. You get a new little puppy, it's all cute, and you know, you love the puppy so much. And then the puppy chews your shoes, jumps up on the couch, pees on the couch cushion, you know, poops on the carpet, and chews up this, that, and the other thing, you know, bites the neighbor, and you know, it's just a mess. Well, then you sell the dog, right? This stupid dog, I'm not going to keep this thing, and you get rid of it. You don't love the dog anymore because it's too much of a hassle. It's a burden. It's awful. This thing barks all the time, scratches everything, chews, tears up everything. I don't love it anymore. I'll get rid of this thing. Well, you take that silliness and you apply it to ourselves. You know, here God created us, and then what do? You know, we chew up his stuff. We bark back at him. We bite at him. We're awful. We're sinful. We're so bad. But even in that state, God set his love upon us. Christ died for us, even when we were rebels against him. Why? Well, we go back to Deuteronomy, what Moses said there. Why? Why did God do this? Because he chose to. He loves us because he loves us. And then Romans 8, the last one here we'll look at. I'll let you just read the application. We're out of time here, but Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so here's a bunch of options. Here, these are powerful things. These are wedges that would separate human relationships for sure. Tribulation. Now, how many marriages have ended over, you know, tribulation and difficulty in the marriage? That wedge has been strong enough to divide a marriage. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You know, all those things are powerful forces to drive two people apart from one another. But can that separate us from the love of Christ? No, it won't. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and again, he kind of repeats a list of things that would destroy normal relationships. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can drive a wedge between you and God's love for you. So these verses reinforce that fact that God's love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's an everlasting love, as we've looked at already. It is a love that is based on choice and feeling. Now, from our side, do we have wedges that separate us from the love of God? Yeah, we have sin that changes our view and perspective and feelings, and we feel distant from God. We feel separated from Him. But are we in fact, from God's perspective? No. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore a relationship of love. God's love is objective. It's based on perfect love that He has for Christ, a love for you. One of the points of application you can read here is that the love that God demonstrates to us is a love that is in Christ Jesus. And if we understand that rightly, if we understand what it means to be in Christ, if we understand what it means for God's love to be demonstrated to us through Christ, then this is when God will stop loving you. God will stop loving you the very moment He stops loving Christ. Because we are in Christ, His love is to us through Him. And we are in Him. He loves you as much as He loves Christ. Now, that's a pretty strong thing to say, but it's borne out in the testimony of Scripture. If we are in Him and united to Him, that love that He has is a love that is perfect. Amen. Let's close here and then prepare our hearts for the service here in a moment. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You today for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the great love wherewith He has loved us. And we pray that we, in our lives and our testimony one to another, would love You and also love the brethren. And that You would increase the love that we have one for another, increase the love we have for You. And we pray that You'll bless the worship service to follow. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.